We are at the end of the end times, and there is so much to cover. All I can really do is, instead of explaining a whole lot, I think reading a whole lot. I will read these things to you. If you're quick, then turn to those places and follow along. If not, maybe just close your eyes and listen along. But we're going to cover, as I look at my notes, we've got mostly scripture here and very little comment. And I figured it was the only way to really cover this and do it justice in the hour that we have. So in the previous study, we saw that because the Jews will refuse to worship the Antichrist as God, they won't recognize that he, or they won't acknowledge him as God, they're going to be horribly persecuted, nearly to the point of genocide, nearly to the point of them all dying. Many will be in hiding. They'll be scattered throughout the earth, two-thirds of the Jews, according to Zechariah 13. And we're going to be in Zechariah a lot, so maybe as I'm talking, you could find the first page of Zechariah and kind of put your ribbon in there, bulletin or finger or something, because we'll go to other places, but Zechariah will be in a lot tonight. Two-thirds of the Jews in the land during that time will be killed. That's an unfathomable number. And those who will have remained in Jerusalem, you think, what? Why would you remain in Jerusalem? Well, a lot of people are going to be stuck there. They're not going to, if they hadn't fled as soon as the Antichrist committed the abomination of desolation, as Jesus told them, then they're stuck, and they're stuck trying to hide out in Jerusalem. And they're going to be bummed because at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the great tribulation, at the end of that 7 years, the nations are going to be gathered against Judah generally, but Jerusalem specifically, and it will seem like it's falling. As a matter of fact, the city will be broken into, and it will be looking like God never came through. It's going to be that bad. It's not going to be just like the armies camped outside and God shows up. It's going to appear to fall. But on that very day, which I've shared with you before, I believe will be the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jews will cry out to Jesus. That veil will be removed. They'll understand Jesus that was the Messiah. They'll call out to him and he will return. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3. God said through Zechariah, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." That's where we left off last time, right? With the last study, Jesus was coming back. His feet were just about to touch the earth, and we said, next time. Well, that's where we see, where we pick this up. The Lord's going forth and fighting against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The Lord is going to return to rescue the remnant. Paul said in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. People ask me that, you know, is this true, this teaching that you know, Israel's going to be saved anyway, you know, that they don't need to turn to Jesus? Oh, Israel will be saved because they will have turned to Jesus. That's how that's going to work. Israel will be saved because they will, on that last day, that remnant are going to have their eyes open. They will cry out to Jesus and they will be saved. The return of Jesus Christ is going to be spectacular. Jesus described it in Matthew 24:27 as, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, Cheyenne is great for thunder and lightning, right? We get in the summertime and you get those lightning storms and you got flash, 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 and it's just, wow. Well, what's awesome is when the thunderhead's sitting right over you and the lightning bolt appears kind of almost out of your vision and just goes all the way across, it looks like across the whole earth, you know, and you picture that on literally a worldwide scale when everybody sees it. And that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. That's going to be pretty cool. Enoch in Jude, verse 14, saw this prophetically and said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." If you study the scriptures thoroughly, what you'll find is those holy ones who come with him are the angels and the church. The angels and the church. John gave us a fuller description in Revelation 19. This might be a place you've got time to turn there. I've got quite a bit of reading to do from this. John writes in Revelation 19, verse 11, he said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, this is not the imitator who showed up as one of the four horsemen, this imitation Christ, the Antichrist who showed up on a white horse. "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." It's a kind of crown. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So in case you haven't caught this yet, this is Jesus Christ, the Word who was in the beginning, as John said in John 1. "Clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and his eyes are a flame of fire." This is probably not, you know, happy Jesus that carries the kids around on his shoulders, right? This is the vengeance Jesus. This is the one where it says that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That may sound difficult to understand. If he smites them all, who's going to be left to rule? We'll talk about that. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." This is why Jesus is showing up. He's not showing up to say, everybody's happy, everybody just, let's all be tolerant and friendly and ecumenical, as we talked about this morning. He's coming back to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And if you've ever seen grapes getting stomped, it's a mess. Well, you know, the wine press is the wrath of God here, and the grapes are the armies of the nations. And the grape juice that gets splattered on the clothing of the person treading the wine press, it's blood. So he's clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven." Mid-heaven, there's actually three heavens if you want to think about it. And do that study. I'm going to stop tangenting, otherwise we won't get done today. Look into the idea of three heavens. It's very interesting. "Come, assemble for the..." I should explain that, though. There's only one of those eternal destination heavens, okay? But we've also got the sky, and we've got space, okay? So they're all referred to as the heavens. The stars are in the heavens. God is in the heavens. And the birds fly in mid-heaven, as it says here. So three heavens, but only one where you really want to be going. Unless you're in a plane or a space shuttle. Okay, "Come, assemble for..." This is the angel speaking to the birds. "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." So this is, you know, basically calling all the vultures and the eagles and everything else that eats meat and saying, come on, this is country buffet and it's all free kind of thing, okay? It's gory, gross, end of the world kind of stuff. "And I saw the beast," that is the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." When Jesus comes back with the angels and the church, as it says, hopefully you still have your finger in Zechariah 14, verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." So this is, if you picture, if this is Jerusalem And this is the Mount of Olives. When Jesus lands on it, it's going to go and make a big old valley in between. Interestingly, seismologists are aware of this, and you can probably get on the internet and find a map of all the earthquake faults, all the fault lines in the world, and you will see a nice, tidy fault running right through the middle of the Mount of Olives, running east to west. Conveniently, God placed it there, so it will... Now, this, I believe the place that Jesus' feet lands on the Mount of Olives will be exactly the same spot. This is just me, and I know how God works these things out. I believe it'll be exactly the same spot that he took off from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 when, remember, it was 40 days after the resurrection, and Jesus is hanging out with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and suddenly where he was standing, he just started floating up and disappeared into the clouds. And all the apostles were like, and they're all just breathing through their mouths, waiting for him to come back. Maybe he went to get something, you know. And an angel tells it. Actually, two angels appear. This is in Acts 1:11, and two angels appear and say, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven, in just the same way." In just the same way. I believe it's going to be the same way in every detail. And so, anyway, the mountain is going to be split in two, and this is going to create a large valley. And that valley is going to be the perfect and absolutely necessary escape route, because remember, the minute Jesus is coming back, remember what's happening right to the west in the city of Jerusalem? The city's been broken into. The nations of the world, the armies, have broken into it, and people are being slaughtered. And this will create a perfect escape route for those who need to run away, to run away there to the east. Not everybody's going to flee, though. And this is what's so cool. And this is a promise that you can share if you know the Jews, and especially people who really, I mean, you understand from this study of history and future of the world that the Jews have been persecuted and prejudiced against for, you know, countless centuries now. Not countless, but for millennia, many centuries. And, you know, there's a time when God is going to supernaturally empower them to stand up and finally fight against those who fight against them. And it's going to be this day. And some by necessity, whether it's the women and children or whoever, are going to be running via this new valley that's been created out of the Mount of Olives being split. God is going to supernaturally empower them to stand up and fight. Micah chapter 4. I'll give you a second to find that. The table of contents, the index, becomes your friend in studies like this. Micah, the prophet, quotes the Lord in Micah 4, verse 11. He says, "And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.' But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose." So if you've made your way to Micah, now we're verses 11, 12, and 13. They don't understand. They think, man, we got this Jerusalem, man. You know, we really, you know, got this thing. But they don't understand God. See, God's God that brought them all together for a reason. He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, and that you may pulverize many peoples." Do you ever see the old Incredible Hulk TV show with Bill Bixby and Lou Ferrigno? Bill Bixby, kind of a mousy guy, you know, every show he was getting hassled by somebody. He'd go to work at a carnival and the carnies would end up beating him up, or he'd go work at a rodeo and the rodeo guys would beat him up. It seems like, dude, get a job, you know, with librarians or something. And they're beating him up going, ah, 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 and suddenly, you know, his shoulders would lurch and his eyes would get those weird contact lens things in there, you know, and his shirt would start to split and he'd be like, and suddenly they're like, oh no, you know, run away. And he's like, Hulk is throwing him around. And, I say this while I'm wearing a Spider-Man hoodie. I think that's kind of funny. That's what's going to happen. And that's going to be awesome because the nations are going to be gathered going, oh, 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 you know, and they're thinking they finally, you know, we're going to be done with these Jews once and for all. And suddenly these Jews that they're beating up on are going to be supernaturally empowered, whether like Samson or like the Hulk or however you want to think of that. God's going to make them like iron, like bronze, and they're going to pulverize these people. It will be very much like the Hulk. So part of the victory that the Jews will experience will also have to do with the enemy themselves. Zechariah chapter 12, your finger's still in Zechariah. Go back a couple pages to Zechariah 12, verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. So what we see is the same thing that God did back in the days of the Old Testament, when he would throw the enemy into confusion. When they would go to battle against themselves, they'd be stricken with madness and they'd end up killing one another. At the same time, supernaturally empowering the Jews to fight back and to pulverize them. It's going to be quite the day. The Jews won't be the only ones fighting. Obviously, the Lord, we read in Zechariah 14, verse 3, that the Lord would go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So the Lord's going to be doing his own smackdown there. The Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about, is going to be treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Zechariah 14, verse 12. We'll back up a couple verses here. This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Again, all I can do is refer to those Hollywood special effects movies. You know, I remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. Didn't they open up the Ark of the Covenant, and all those Nazis are like, whoa! And that's exactly what happened to them. And I picture that that's a pretty good picture. Movie representation of what's very literally going to happen. Revelation 14 describes it as the wine press was trodden outside the city and blood came out from the wine press. Notice this. This is very gory. This whole end times thing, when Jesus mops up these guys, it's very literally a bloodbath. The wine press was trodden outside the city and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I'm not that familiar with the height of a horse. And then you got to kind of move down the mouth to the bridle. The bridle's part of the mouth part, right? This is how educated the Cheyenne pastor is. And, hey, it's the cowboy state, but I'm from California. So, but I know that the bridle's got to be pretty well up there around the 5 or 6 foot mark, right? Well, actually, Pastor Ron, we measure it in hands. What? Who came up with that? Well, horse people, you know, I don't know. Anyway, so picture a 200 mile long river. Let's be, you know, conservative and say 5 feet deep running with blood. This is a lot. So the nation's militaries are going to be massacred. There's just no other way to describe it. It's a total massacre. The Antichrist, remember the Antichrist and his buddy, the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire. I wonder if we're going to get to see that. I think we will, but I always wonder, like, where is the lake of fire? Like, is it one of these things where Jesus, you know, picks up the Antichrist with one hand and the false prophet with the other. And then like the sky opens up and we see into another dimension, this big lake burning with fire. And he just goes, whoosh, and ah, splash, ow, ow, ow. I mean, I don't know how it's going to work, but I think it's going to be greatly satisfying to watch them plop into the lake of fire, wherever that might be. The devil, this is great too, that we, I'm sure we'll get to see this, that the angel comes down with a big old chain and says, devil, you know, you've had it, and wraps him up in a big chain, opens up the pit that leads to the abyss, the abyss is the pit, opens up the mouth of the abyss, tosses him in there into the bottomless pit. See you, devil. Oh, you know. Now, that's not the last we've heard from him, but for the time being, everything's cool. So, remember that we had that quandary about how is he going to rule the nations with a rod of iron if he just mopped everybody up? Well, remember, that was just the armies of the nations. That was just the brothers and the sons and the fathers. You know, that wasn't then the husbands. It wasn't everybody. They're still the nations of the earth, and they're going to have to be dealt with. They're going to be called to account at an event called the Judgment of the Nations. Matthew 25 describes this in great detail in a passage that's often confused with the judgment between believers and unbelievers. The separation of the sheep and the goats is the judgment of the nations. It's not the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, verse 32. When Jesus said, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. It seems that this judgment is going to take quite a while. I don't know if he's going to deal with each nation, in dealing with the individuals of the nation and then coming to a conclusion, or whether he just brings each of the nations before him one at a time, how it works. But it seems like this is going to take about a month. You know, it's the first bureaucracy, right? In the new kingdom, right? It's going to take about a month. We get that idea, and I'll just have you jot this down because it's kind of a little boring statistic, but something interesting to look in onto your own time. If you compare Revelation 12:6 with Daniel 12:11 and 12, and you see the discrepancy in the numbers there, there's this time, and then there's the angel says, oh, you know, blessed is he who makes it to after this time. So it seems like making it through past the judgment of the nations, which seems to take a month. What the nations are judged on, certainly not on their godliness, because they all sent their armies to fight against the Lamb of God. But what they're judged on is how each nation dealt with the Jews. In a recent study, I think it may have been even just this Isaiah study the other night, but we talked about this. So I'm going to, from Matthew 25, and talked about how, you know, to the extent that you did this to these, my brethren, and we talked about it from that angle of how the nations treated the Jews is how they're going to be judged. It's the same fact, but instead of going to Matthew 25, let's go to Joel chapter 3. That way, if you're here Thursday night, you're not getting a repeat. You're getting more information. But if you weren't, you're getting the same idea. Have I given you time to find Joel 3 yet? I'm just babbling. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, in those days and at that time, God says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And as you go through into the rest, the following verses there in Joel 3, he describes all these things that many of the nations have done to the Jews. And God says, I'm holding them to account. And back in Matthew 25, you know, Jesus describes it, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the goats, you're accursed, you know, go off into outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, judgment time, the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where you're headed. The nations that did not mistreat the Jews, You got to wonder how many nations that's going to be or exactly what criteria he's going to use. But they'll make it in. Those who mistreated the Jews will be cast in the lake of fire. Those who did not, at least nationally, will be spared. If they assisted the Jews, if they helped them, you know, the promise was, he who blesses you, I will bless. And the blessing will be that they will be allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, if you're not a student of prophecy in the book of Daniel, this might sound confusing, but if you're familiar with the four kingdoms described as the beasts, okay, in Daniel 7, as for the rest of the beasts, talking about these nations, as for the rest of the beasts, Daniel 7, verse 12, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I believe that's what this is talking about. That appointed period of time is 1,000 years. That's how much time Jesus is going to be reigning on the earth. That's how much time, you know, the nations have before the earth is going to be done away with. Another cool thing that'll be happening, and I'm not sure of the timing. I think it's probably, I don't even want to venture a guess if it's a long-term thing or if it's an immediate thing right when the battle is over. Joel did mention the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. God's going to be fulfilling every promise he's made to the Jews at this time. The first of which is going to be the gathering of them to him. That no matter where they are in the world, the Jews are going to be gathered into the nation, gathered to God, and going to possess the true land of Israel. And depending on the tribes, you know, what tribe they're from, inheriting their portion of the land. And the land's going to be a lot bigger than Israel is today. God has said in Ezekiel 11:17, he said, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Jesus said at that time, it seems like most of the way this is going to be accomplished, Mark 13 is an example, when he said that the Lord would send forth the angels and would gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth. So, sends the angels out to go gather them together. The Lord also, maybe that's for the people that are real far away, because we also read periodically in the prophets, pretty recently in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, that God's going to make a highway in the wilderness, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Then they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So it seems like if they're not within walking distance, God sends an angel to get them, you know, and if they are, he makes this highway in the wilderness. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. So the millennial reign of Christ will have begun. The millennial reign, or millennium, is our Latin word for 1,000 years. Millianum, 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call it the millennial reign of Christ. One of the first orders of business is, well, there's a lot of things for Jesus to do. It's funny, he hasn't even got here yet, and already he's got all this stuff on his to-do list, right? Like, don't forget to do this, Lord, don't forget to do this. One of the big things is that he's going to build his temple. He's not going to do the rededication thing. You know, with this, the celebration of Hanukkah is after the abomination of desolation happened in the temple, they cleansed it, they rededicated it, and everybody's happy now. Jesus is not happy with that happening. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, that temple's toast. All right, that's going to be gone. The new temple will be in the same place according to the GPS locator, but according to the elevation, it's going to be a lot higher. It'll be on the same location, but the whole planet will have radically changed. All the land will have become a broad plain, and Jerusalem will just erupt like a volcano, you know, just becoming this huge mountain. It's a mountain whose top is the size of a city, and Jesus is going to build his temple on that. If you're interested in that, Ezekiel takes a lot of time. I think like chapter 40, 41, 42, you know, maybe even further than that in Ezekiel, to talk about all the details of that. Zechariah 14 tells us all the land, this 14:10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise. Jerusalem is going to become this very high mountain. Stay in Zechariah 14, verse 8. Notice this detail. In that day, Zechariah 14:8, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. No more false gods, no more idols, no more people claiming to be God, no more people claiming to be anything. And it's going to be good. Imagine how welcome that water is going to be. Remember, we talked about all the stuff that happens during the tribulation period about the water becoming totally contaminated and toxic, and you know, what are you going to do when there's no water? Well, now from the Lord, streams of living water, just rivers of waters flowing out, and the whole land, the whole landscape is going to be changed into the fertile forests and fields. Of course, after millennia of persecution, the Jews are finally going to be safe with God on the earth. And what's neat is for the first time worldwide, it will be cool to be a Jew. Right now, it's probably cool to be a Jew in certain places. If you're in my life, it's cool to be a Jew. I mean, I think, cause, you know, I'm like, talk to me about being Jewish. You know, I think it's cool. But worldwide, it's going to be cool to be a Jew. Zechariah chapter 8. Go back a few pages to chapter 8. The Lord says of that time, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's going to be awesome. You know, nowadays, Jews have to worry that 10 guys are grabbing them to beat them up or rob them or kill them. Or in those days, it's going to be them grabbing on and saying, show us where God is. You know God. You're one of God's chosen people. So with all that, you might be saying, okay, well, what about the church? You know, the church is really what I'm interested in since, you know, I'm not a Jew and I'm part of the church. Obviously, we will have come back riding white horses clothed in fine linen. I didn't get to read about our participation in the actual slaughter. I mean, the Jews get to do that, defending themselves. The Lord is stomping out the... He brings armies. I mean, we must have some job description, you know. Here, hold the reins of my horse while I stomp all these people. I mean, I'm okay with that, Lord. I'll do whatever. You know, I'll set up the buffet for afterwards. I don't care. I'll be in the mess tent peeling potatoes. I'm okay, Lord, as long as I'm on your side. I'm good with whatever you want me to do. But during the millennial kingdom, it would seem, now this is not a definite given, but my understanding, okay, so understand that not everybody holds to this, but my understanding is that we will be part of God's leadership administration, because there's a whole planet's still the same size, it's going to look quite a bit different. This will be the time of the restoration of all things going back to they were before the flood, you know, so that'll be cool. But you know, there needs to be leaders. As a matter of fact, there is even a prince in Jerusalem. You can read about this guy in Ezekiel chapter 40. There seems to be like a mayor of Jerusalem. So it would stand to reason that there'd be mayors or governors or whatever over, you know, the different parts of the earth. How's God going to appoint those, and how much responsibility they get entrusted to them? That he entrusts to them. I don't like pronouns. How much responsibility Jesus gives those people seems to be determined by how we deal with responsibility in this life. how faithful we are in this life. I gather this from a parable that Jesus taught when he said that this master, this landowner, was going away on a long trip. And so he gave each of his servants a certain amount of money to have stewardship of, obviously expecting them to increase it through investments or working hard or however they're going to do that. So he goes away. Well, the parable describes when the guy comes back and he says, "Hey, what'd you do with the money I gave you?" And the guy says, "Well, I turned these 10 into 10 more." And he says, "All right." And what he says is, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities." Seems kind of odd. It's an odd parable, isn't it? But I think if we take that to be the literal understanding of Jesus entrusting our faithfulness, and the guy who had 5 gathered 5 more, and he says, "Hey, you know, you get to be in charge over 5 cities." The guy who didn't increase, the guy who took what God gave him and buried it in the ground, he gets in big trouble, and you don't want to be that person. So, but it would seem that we, you know, get to be the governors, the mayors, the dorm leaders. Maybe if you're just a little faithful, you got to be a dorm leader somewhere. You know, I don't know. Well, not everybody can be governor of Hawaii like me. And I heard there's good scuba diving there. So now this is not to say that things are going to be a piece of cake during this time. You know, it's not going to be smooth, easy sailing because, there's going to be problems. The majority of the population on the earth, I mean, even though the church has come back, and I don't know if the angels hang out here or not. Wouldn't that be cool? The angels hang out. You don't need United Airlines anymore. You know, you just call up an angel. "Hey, I need a ride to Jerusalem." "All right, let's go." You know, of course, if you read Ezekiel, you find out when an angel carries you to Jerusalem, he does it by the hair, grabs you by the hair. It's United Airlines, you know. So put me back in coach. I don't care. So there's going to be problems because the majority of the people on the earth are still human beings. They're unregenerate. I mean, they're the people of the nations, nations like Egypt that made it through the judgment of the nations. I happen to know they're going to make it. I can't imagine in my mind why, but they will make it. So there will be nations, the people of these nations, and they're going to still be human beings. We're in glorified bodies. We've seen the Lord. We're going to be like him because we've seen him as he is. And I don't think we're having an issue with sin, but the people do. And they will be surrounded by righteousness. You know, they won't be exposed to filthy and bad influences and things. I heard a great report today that a certain restaurant, whose name I can't even say out loud, went out of business here in town. So praise God for that. And there won't be any of those restaurants. I mean, there's got to be some restaurants, I would hope, you know, but nothing like that. And so there won't be any of that stuff. There won't be, you know, big beer billboards saying Cheyenne knows how to party and stuff like that. You know, there won't be any of that stuff, but you'll still have people's flesh that they're dealing with. And the nations have conflicts with one another. Oh, they're not allowed to go to war. Those conflicts are going to get resolved peacefully, but they still will have conflicts, whether it's because of trade or borders or whatever. And people will have problems. We could actually, there is so much about the millennial kingdom in the Bible, so much in there. We could literally spend 3 hours talking about life in the millennial kingdom, you know, about the wolf laying down with the lamb and the young child, you know, playing in the cobra's den and sticking his hand in there and saying, "Hi, Mr. Cobra," and patting him on the head. There's just tons and tons and tons of stuff about the long lives, you know, a person who dies at the age of 100 years old, people are going, "Oh, poor baby," you know, it just really long lives and lots of stuff. But this is what's intrigued me the most is the idea of people are still people, and there's still problems, and there's even crimes. It's hard to imagine. Jesus is king in the earth, and there's still crime happening. One issue in particular will be so criminal, it will immediately result in the death penalty. And that is I guess you need a little bit of background here. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians that, you know, prophecy's great and speaking in tongues are great. You know, all the gifts of the Spirit, they're great, right? Says, but when the perfect comes, those partial things, those imperfect things are going to pass away. Now, some people teach that that's the completion of the Bible and the gifts of the Spirit aren't in operation today. I think hopefully most of you are beyond that wrong interpretation. But when Jesus comes, who is perfect, those things will pass away. You know, we won't need to speak in tongues anymore because you'll be able to go and talk to God, right? I mean, you'll be able to literally go and talk to God. Prophecy? Who needs prophecy? God is on earth, tabernacling, living, dwelling among the people. There's no need for prophets. If you want to hear the word of God, it's right from him. So those things will not only no longer be necessary, but they'll actually be forbidden. Prophecy is a death penalty offense in the millennial kingdom, because it will be, by definition, false prophecy. If you claim to speak for God, if you say, oh, thus says the Lord, wait a second, the Lord's here, and he's already thus say a thing on his own. That was probably really poor English, and even poor old English. Zechariah 13, verse 3. This is interesting. In the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 13, verse 3. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Wow. That's a major crime against the Lord. Speaking in the name of God when the Lord has not spoken, and everyone who prophesies will be a false prophet then, right? Because prophecy will have been done away with. Disobedience. Even national disobedience is going to be an issue. Every year in the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years, every year on the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, those are different names for the same holiday, tabernacles or booths, depending on your translation. I like to call it the Feast of Tabernacles because booths is hard to say. The Feast of Tabernacles, the nations will be expected to travel to Jerusalem to worship. That'll be a given. You know, it's like, hey, this is the law. This is the rule. We're here to celebrate the fact that God is tabernacling among us. So every year we all travel to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 17. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt. So you know, you just found out two things. Egypt makes it through the judgment of the nations, but Egypt is disobedient and going to be very, very dry. And the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, you know, I'm looking forward to that. There's a few things that you know, hopefully you look forward to. Every year, the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference happens in June, and I look forward to that every year, and I expect, you know, hey, I'm going to go, I'm going to be ministered to, and it's going to be a good time. I think that even better would be to go see the Lord in Jerusalem every year, but Egypt's going to be like, we're not going, we resent this, we don't like this. Well, fine, you get no rain. You know, try and grow your crops and all year, and then think about attending next year. How's that? So problems like these, whether it's people falsely prophesying or people nationally disobeying, this is why Jesus has to, and it says this a number of times in the scriptures of the millennium, that he has to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is not heaven on earth. It's the closest thing we're going to know the world's going to know. It's not going to be heaven on earth, though. It's going to be 1,000 years. There'll be, you know, the Lord's going to be here and he'll be king and the place will be righteous. But, you know, there's going to be problems. Well, with righteousness imposed, sinful man doesn't like this. And this is a great quandary. I don't want to get into a political discussion, and I'm not going to draw any conclusions here, but consider this. As Christians, many, many evangelical Protestant Christians are Republicans. Many have the idea of legislating morality of, you know, I can't believe we're not allowed to pray in schools. I can't believe abortion's legal. I can't believe, you know, and we do our best to try and get these things, you know, the good stuff from being taken out and trying to get the bad stuff out ourselves and all this stuff, trying to make things more righteous, right? We're just trying to have the government make some rules that would make things more righteous. Well, guess what? When Jesus, now I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I'm not making any political statement, okay? Ask me afterwards. Actually, don't. But what I'm saying is the best case scenario. What's the best case scenario? Jesus is the president and he makes all the laws. That'd be awesome, right? That's an evangelical Christian's dream world, right? People are still sinful, and they still sin, and they still rebel, and they get to the point, after 1,000 years of this, they get to the point that they just don't want it anymore, and they want to vote in the Democrats. You know, I mean, sorry, that was really bad. Wow. I can't believe what comes out of my mouth sometimes. But they don't want Jesus reigning. I don't want you to infer anything from what I just said either, because that I just somehow equated Jesus with Republicans, and, you know, that's just not the deal. So we'll just edit all that out of the tape. You'll never hear it again. They will want to overthrow this righteous government. They won't want it anymore. I guess they'll want their bars back and their restaurants with the offensive names, and they'll want the beer billboards, and they'll want, you know, access to all that sinful stuff. And this will be the time when God will very carefully decide, okay, it's time to let Satan out. It's time to let him out. These people want a choice. These people need to be given a choice. They don't want me to rule over them. So let's give them a choice. And he will give the order, and Satan will be released from the pit. Revelation chapter 20, as a matter of fact, go to Revelation 20 and we'll stick there for the rest of this, I think. Revelation chapter 20. John saw this prophetically, so he describes it to us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So you can tell Satan doesn't have any problem immediately getting a following. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Notice how the writers of the Bible all are cohesive with this. That we know that everywhere the land around Jerusalem is a broad plain, right? And the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. I love that. I wish I could hear this done by a really good storyteller or comedian building up to this thing, and they come around to the saints and, you know, all this stuff, and it's just like everybody's like, oh no, you know, and then fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know, it's just, that's it. Kind of anticlimactic. But at that point, you know, God's done. It's time to judge every man and to be done with this earth. It's like, you know what? You ever get to a point when you're in elementary school and you have to write a theme, you know what a theme is, right? You know, where you have to write like a couple paragraphs on paper with those big old fat pencils, you know, and write, you know, about something, what I did for Christmas vacation or something. And you're writing and it's terrible and you're erasing and it's pretty much a big mess. And now the paper's all brown and you're left-handed and this part's all getting all gray right here. And it's just a mess. And then you cry and your mom says, is it because your hair is red? It's everything. And oh, teaching is therapy for me. So you're writing, and it's just, and finally you realize this is not rescuable. This is like, I've got to start over. And so what do? You grab the piece of paper and you go, that would have been smarter to do that to notes I've already read tonight. Anyway, wow, that's hard to read. So anyway, by way of illustration, that's pretty much where God is with the earth at this point. You know what? I'm done. So as near as I can tell from what it says here, Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, interesting. All of us are going to be judged according to our deeds. And sin will mean separation from God. That's why it's so important to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Because that means all your sins have been erased. You're still judged for all your deeds, but all your sins are erased. So when they go through, you know, it's like, okay, you've done this and you've done this. None of the sinful stuff is in your book. You know, it's under, when they open up the file folder with your name on it, there's nothing sinful. So you get rewarded based on some good stuff you might have occasionally done, but there's no sin to condemn you because your name was written in the Lamb's book of life, because Jesus took the penalty of your sin on the cross. That's pretty good news. It's not good news for those who rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, who refused to have their name written in the Lamb's book of life because they're going to be judged according to their deeds. And you know what? It won't matter if their book is full of good deeds. Just one sin is going to be grounds for, well, I can't let you into this kingdom. And so if you're judged according to your deeds, it's not a 50-50 thing. It's not a, well, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. It's not that. It's if there's a sin, it radically tips the scale and you lose. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Talk about not being politically correct to preach. What the Bible has just told us is if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will be judged and you will end up in the lake of fire, which burns for all eternity. Sounds very intolerant. Well, that's God's system. Let people argue with God about it. Then, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. It was done. Wadded up and thrown away. You know what God says? After 7,000 years, I'm done with this. 7,000 years. What do you mean? The earth is gazillions and billions of years old. You know what? The people who taught you that will be burning in the lake of fire when you see the new one. So, then there's going to be another Jerusalem. A new earth? Might as well make another Jerusalem, right? This one's going to be pretty cool. It's long story short, it's going to be about the size of the moon, only a cube. So, it'd be like a big Borg ship. All right. Anyway, so I think I've made more television and movie references in this message than I have in the whole previous 10.5 years. So verse 4 of chapter 21, after describing the new Jerusalem and things, it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. That's awesome. That's a new world that I can look forward to. There will no longer be any mourning. That's with a U, like being bummed or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Whole new ball game. Whole new adventure. A whole new age. A whole new, I shouldn't have said new age, huh? It'll be an age that's new. That's okay. A whole new everything. I am making all things new. Now, as disturbing as this is for some people to consider, it's all things new. The old things are done with. Isaiah 65, verse 17, God said, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Some people are really disturbed by that. I won't remember my golden retriever. I won't remember my, you know, fill in the blank of something you're really or someone you're really attached to. All I can say is what the Bible says. You know, you can rationalize your way out of it if you want to, but God's going to do what he's going to do, whether you try and talk him out of it or not. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind when the new heavens and the new earth are created. I personally looking forward to forgetting a lot of stuff on this earth. A lot of bad stuff. Just, you know, like, did I ever mention when I had to write a theme with the big fat pencil? And so here's the deal. For 35 hours now, I don't know if you've actually sat through all 35 of these studies, but 35 hours, we have talked about history from beginning to end, only to find out that at the end of all that stuff, you're not going to remember any of it. except when we've opened up the Word of God and what we've taken in there, that you'll always have. That we will always have because what did Jesus say? The Word is eternal, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot of history that seems unforgettable, but we would be happy to forget it ever happened. But Lord, one thing we're sure of, your word is eternal, and it will survive even past the great tribulation, even past Armageddon, even past the judgment of the nations, even past the 1,000-year reign that you'll have on earth. It'll last through the destruction of heaven and earth, and the skies are rolled up like a scroll, and it'll last into the new creation when all things are made new. Your word will still be your word, and we're thankful for that. And Lord, that's why we dedicate ourselves to studying your word, to knowing your word, hopefully, Lord, to living out your word, to acting out what you tell us to do. Thanks for your word, Lord. It gives us life because it's alive and because it's from you. And so may we continue to be students of your word, learning certainly from history, but devouring and being completely in love with the word of God. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.